The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
To spend our weekend talking about relationships, which I think is probably something that we all long for, something we all have difficulties with, if we're honest, and something that brings a lot of people into a psychologist's office. I think perhaps relationships are one of those things that fall into the category of things we cannot live with and cannot live without. We want them desperately, but we find ourselves in the middle of them and realize how utterly complex and confusing they can be. They're also an area that I think our culture has said a great deal about. There are seminars, books, workshops like this, TV programs all focused on the area of relationships. And our culture gives us many contradictory messages about relationships. It tells us that we can't live without them. It tells us that they are dispensable when we don't like how they're going. It tells us that they should be exactly the way that we want, and it tells us that we should live for ourselves. But there's no arena of life, is there, that doesn't involve some kind of relationship with somebody. Whether you're talking about the checkout clerk at the grocery store or somebody you crawl into bed with every night, we all are involved in them. And so because it's something that concerns us all and something we all struggle with and something I believe God is vitally involved in, I want us to consider that tonight. And whether you are old or young, male or female, single or married, introverted or extroverted, the topic is one that concerns you. We're going to consider the subject by looking at three particular areas in terms of relationship. The first thing we're going to do is look at the relationship that God had with his son, Jesus Christ, because I think that gives us a very clear picture of what the perfect relationship is. The second thing we're going to do is, based on what we learned from that relationship, is look at our relationship with God in Christ. And then third, take the principles that we glean from those two areas and apply them to the relationships that we have with each other on the human plane. Often when giving serious thought to a topic, I start with the definition in the dictionary. And one of the reasons I do that is that I have found again and again through the years that people will sit around using the same word, and if you listen very carefully, you soon discover they're all talking about different things. An example of that might be the way people use the word love. You know, you can sit in a room full of people and realize that some people, when they say love, simply mean sex. Other people, when they say love, are talking about a certain set of feelings that they get when they say they love someone. And other people might be talking about actions or behaviors. So if we're going to talk about relationship or relating, I think we need to define our term. To relate to someone means to connect. It means that two people come together and unite, linked together for a common purpose. Our word for relate comes from the Latin word referee, which literally means to bear back. So when you and I are relating to one another, we are essentially bearing something back and forth between us. You can, I'm sure, hear the mutuality and the reciprocity that is in the meaning. And even, you know, in the context of trying to relate somebody who's sitting there in silence, the silence brings something back to us. If you've ever had the experience of trying to talk to somebody who's got their head in a newspaper or a magazine, their silence brings back rejection, doesn't it? At the same time, sometimes silence brings back a very different thing. If you're talking about something very important to you and somebody's sitting there listening intently in silence, that silence brings back respect and care. So even when we don't use words, we are bearing something back and forth. If relationships play such an integral part in our lives and impact us greatly, then obviously we need to have a right understanding about them. And I believe that when we want to understand the true nature of something, the best place for us to start is with God himself. So I want to go on and look at who God demonstrates himself to be in the area of relationship. I think from the very beginning we see that relationship is part of who God is. We're told in Genesis 1 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God speaks of himself here as relating. He said that he's made us to be like him, and so I think we can assume then that if God himself is relational, he has created us also to be relational. So if we want to understand what it means in terms of ourselves, then I think we need to know what it means for God to be relational. John 1:14 says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has explained him." So according to this scripture, God became like us and lived among us. He literally got inside our skin. And in doing so, part of what Jesus was doing there was explaining the Father to us. So if we want to understand what it means to say that God is relational, we can best begin by looking at Christ, for he has explained the Father to us. Now, there are a lot of ways that we could do that. What I want to do tonight is focus on three components that I think are evident in God's relationship to Christ, and three components that I think carry over into our relationship with God, and then ought to carry over into the relationships we have with each other. Those components are this. The first is that Jesus knew the Father and was known by him. So in that relationship, we have reciprocal knowledge. We're also told that Jesus loved the Father and was loved by him. So in that relationship, we have reciprocal love. And the final thing is that Scripture tells us Jesus shared in the glory or the holiness of the Father and brought glory back to the Father as well. And so there we have reciprocal impact. So in essence, the three aspects of relationship between the Father and the Son were knowing, loving, and a shared character. Let's look at them one by one. Jesus knew the Father and was known by him. What does it mean to say we know someone? To know another means to see them clearly, doesn't it? To understand them for who they really are in truth. To know another means we possess correct information about them. Who they are is recognizable to us. But it goes much further than just having information. When we speak of knowing somebody, I think we also mean that we understand them. They make sense to us. It means we have a grasp of them. We've somehow captured their essence. We're something of a master of the subject or the person. You can read the biography of someone and have many facts about them and yet not know the person. You can be married to somebody for 20 years and crawl in and out of the same bed every day and still not know that person. We're speaking of a knowing that goes far deeper than just a collection of facts. When I say I know my husband or I know one of my friends, part of what I'm saying is that I have such an understanding of them that I can probably predict their behavior or their emotional responses to some things. It means that I have educated myself about who they are. I know what saddens them. I know what brings them joy. I know when they need me to be quiet and just listen. I know when a touch would soothe. I think most of us, probably all of us, long to be truly known and understood by someone. We feel isolated and sad when it seems like no one really knows us. I think if we're honest, though, we all also find the possibility of being truly known at least a wee bit frightening, because we fear that if we are truly known, we will be rejected and judged. Jesus said in John 7:29, "I know the Father, because I am from him, and he sent me." Jesus truly knew God. He saw him clearly. He had no confused ideas about God, no misperceptions, no half-truths. He knew with certainty who the Father was. He had grasped the nature of the Father. And he knew him so well that what Jesus communicated to us about the Father is absolutely accurate. Jesus also says, the Father knows me. In other words, there's complete reciprocity here. Each is fully known by the other. There's nothing about one that the other doesn't know. That means that whatever Jesus tells us about God, by his person or his words, is absolutely reliable. We don't have to fear that what Jesus tells us about God is maybe slightly off. Maybe he got it not quite right. He is an exact representation of God. So we can be certain that what we receive from him is truth about the Father. It also means that what God tells us about his Son is absolutely accurate. Now, if I sent you out here tonight to go and walk across a minefield, if you were going to do that, you would want to hear from someone first who had accurate information about where those mines were. Your life would depend on it. If God's word to us about his Son is only approximate, then our eternity is at risk. We need to be absolutely certain that what God has told us about his Son is nothing less than perfect. Now, the second thing we said was that Jesus loved the Father and was loved by him. He tells us in John 14, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me to do. He loved the Father with a perfect love. He's the only one who's ever perfectly fulfilled the first commandment, the greatest commandment, that we should love the Lord our God with everything we have. He demonstrated his love for the Father by doing what the Father commanded. Jesus not only knew what was in the heart of the Father, he delighted to do what was in his heart. And it was intolerable to him to think of doing anything that was not grounded in love for the Father. The Father also loved the Son. Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the Father loved the Son before the dawn of time. He always loved the Son, no matter what was going on. He loved the Son perfectly as he stood on the edge of heaven and bid him goodbye. He loved the Son perfectly when he was sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane. And he loved the Son flawlessly even when he turned his back on him at Calvary. There was never any iota of imperfection in that love. They lived in a relationship where they were perfectly known and perfectly loved. And I want you to stop for a minute and consider that combination. I said earlier that I think most, if not all of us, desire to be truly known. And yet we are frightened by the prospect. Why is that? Because we are terrified that if we are truly known, we will not be loved. We think, and not without reason, that if another person really knows us in truth, that ultimately they will find us unlovable. We are created in the image of God, who is known and loved. So we have within us also the longing to be known and loved. However, we live in a fallen world full of broken people, and broken people hurt each other. So most of us, I think, handle our longings to be known without trying to figure out how much of ourselves we can allow out there for people to know, but at the same time stopping it at a certain point so we don't risk losing their love. Some of us, I think, are more successful at that than others. But if truth be told, all of us are at some points in our relationships dissatisfied because we either feel that the other person knows us insufficiently or has loved us inadequately. And here we have before us in the Father and the Son that for which we all long, the perfect relationship where each participant is perfectly known and perfectly loved at all times. True knowledge of the other never quenches love. True love of the other never denies knowledge. Both knowledge and love exist side by side. The third component in this relationship is what I call a shared character. Jesus says to the Father, I glorified thee on earth. In other words, the way that I lived brought glory and honor to your character and your name. Who Jesus was in this world had an impact on how God was seen by others. The life of Jesus was a commentary on the character of God. Everything Jesus did affected God's reputation in this world. So the life of Jesus was such that he gave something to the Father. He gave honor to him. Jesus goes on and says, now you glorify me with the same glory that I've given you. I brought honor to you, you bring honor to me. What I have done has honored you, lifted you up, protected your reputation. Now you lift me up, honor me, protect my reputation. When John speaks of the Word made flesh, he says this, we have seen his glory, Jesus, the glory of the one and only, God's. Who Jesus was in this world was a demonstration of the character of God, brought honor to the character of God. They impacted each other, and in that impact, each was honored. So now we have the perfect relationship. What does that have to do with us? We are not perfectly known, are we? And probably don't want to be. We don't know many other people very well ourselves. We certainly don't know anyone else perfectly. And we often probably wonder why we should bother trying. It seems awfully complicated and messy. We certainly are not perfectly loved, are we? And I think if we went around the room, everybody here could list ways that significant others in their lives are failing to love them. As for loving others adequately, maybe some of us think we do and we are totally unappreciated. Or others of us see it as an impossible task and so we just do what we feel comfortable doing. Many of us probably feel surrounded by people whose character we have no desire to share in, and or people who have shared far more of their character with us than we find acceptable or can tolerate. An example might be if you're an extremely neat person and you happen to hook yourself up with a messy. You know, part of what we fear in those circumstances is that somebody will walk into the house and think that we are messy. So such character traits we wish others would keep to themselves and not share quite so readily with us. What I want to show you tonight is how this perfect relationship has everything in the world to do with us. This incredible relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, you see, is not just some theoretical and unreachable piece of theology that sounds nice, but you don't really need to think about it too much. Because, you see, first of all, the relationship between the Father and the Son is the example for us of the exact relationship that God himself offers to you and to me. God the Father demonstrated in his relationship to Christ what he originally created us for. And because of the gift of his Son, what he's done is make the impossible possible. Now, the first thing we said was that the Son was known by the Father, and the Son also knew the Father. So then what that means, if we're talking about ourselves in relationship to God, is that you and I are known by God. Remember David's words in Psalm 139, Lord, you searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. God, the creator and ruler of all, has searched you and known you. There is nothing about you, past, present, or future, that he does not know. Think about some aspects of yourself. What is your deepest hurt? God knows. What pain have you carried and longed for someone to understand and perhaps even tried to put into words and everybody's missed it? God knows. What are you most ashamed of? What have you done that you so carefully hide from people because you fear judgment and ridicule? God has searched it out. What is it in your heart that is most precious to you that you are afraid to tell other people? Because you're afraid they won't see how important it is or how special it is. God knows what you treasure. God knows what is dear to your heart. He perceives your thoughts. He knows what you really think about your spouse or your parents or your children or your friends. He knows your resentments, your hidden attitudes, your fears. He knows your darkest thoughts. He knows your terrifying thoughts. He knows your cruel thoughts. He's aware of your dreams, even those you would never share because someone might call them silly. He's familiar with all your ways. Do you have secrets? Are there things you do or places you go that nobody knows about? Have you done something that you expend great energy keeping secret, orchestrating your life, telling half-truths so no one will know? God knows. The all-seeing God, the ever-present God, knows you. He sounded out your deeps. There are no corners in you that he's not looked into. There are no hidden rooms. You are completely and totally known. Now, again, that is both a wonderful and a frightening thought, isn't it? It's wonderful when the pain inside is so deep we have no words. It's wonderful when our joy is so great that words are inadequate to express it. It's wonderful in the middle of the night when you wake up and something hurts so bad and there's nobody there to share it with. But it's terrifying because there are things we try hard to even hide from ourselves. It's terrifying because we have a lot of things in our lives that displease God. It's terrifying because there are things about which we are humiliated or feel great shame. Not only are we known by God, but this God who sees all has called us to know him. He who is infinite and unknowable has invited us to know him. He who knows everything about who we are desires for us to know him. He's made himself accessible and understandable to us in the person of Jesus. Again, Jesus came in order to explain the Father. So because of him, we can know God. Jesus said, in speaking of the Father, I've known you and I've made your character known and will make it known. So God has been made known to us and we in turn can know him in the same way that Christ knows him. Now again, we respond with ambivalence. We long to know the Father because we were created to know the Father. That's part of our nature. But we also find him frightening. He is holy. We are not. He is vast. We are small. He calls for obedience. We prefer our own way. He exposes us to ourselves. We prefer hiding. So the possibility of knowing God and being known by him pulls like a powerful magnet. And yet, to know him means exposure, means looking at oneself with the eyes of truth. And that feels unsafe, this prospect of knowing and being known by the Father. And that, of course, brings us to the second aspect of relationship. Not only are we known by God and can know him, we are perfectly loved by God and can love him in return. When Jesus spoke of his purpose in this world, one of the things he said was that he came that the world may know that God loved them in the same way that he loved Christ. So we're not only loved by the Father, but we're loved in the same way that he loved his only Son. Jesus said God loved him before the foundation of the world. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Jeremiah says God loves us with a love that has no beginning and no end. It's a love you never have to worry about exhausting. No matter how long you live, no matter what you've done or will do, you cannot find the end of God's love for you. How often in our human relationships we fear that we have exhausted the love of another. How many marriages begin with a love that feels bottomless and is built on a promise that says forever, only to have someone say later, I don't love you anymore. How many babies are born and loved only somewhere down the road to rebel again and again so that even a parent's love wanes. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that the only thing that exists that is uncreated is the triune God. That means there's nothing you can think of that has the power to separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Death, life, dark powers you have no comprehension of, success, failure, sin, secrets, nothing can separate you. Whatever you've done, whatever somebody told you about how unlovable you are, no truth has the capacity to swallow up this truth. There's nothing you can think of that can quench God's love for you. Now try and put that truth together with what we've said. God knows me. There's nothing about me anywhere inside me that God does not know. God loves me. There is nothing about who I am that can remove me from that love. You are fully known. You are fully loved. There is no place on earth that you can find those truths side by side in perfection other than before God. No matter how fortunate some of us have been in experiencing tastes or glimmers of this in our human relationship, no human being fully knows and fully loves us. As you sit with those truths side by side and think of them about yourself, how does your heart respond? When we hear that we are fully known, we are afraid because there are things about us we don't want to be known. When we hear we are loved, part of us is also afraid, or at least nervous, because we're afraid to rest in it because we fear it might be withdrawn. Here we have these joint truths eternally bound together. I am known and I am loved. Now, I don't know about you, but my heart's response to that is to be drawn to the one who so perfectly knows and perfectly loves me. It is an incomprehensible gift. I think that's why John says we love him because he first loved us. To sit securely in a love that we know will never end causes our hearts to love in return. None of us has ever known love like that on a human level. And God is saying, look at how I've loved you. Now love me in return. I've loved you without any withholding. Love me without any withholding. I've loved you even though you have slandered me with your life. Love me even when circumstances drag my name through the mud and I seem mysterious and other than who you thought me to be. I have faithfully pursued you with love. Pursue me with the same faithfulness. What happens when we see that we're known and loved and then seek to know and love in return? Scripture says we then begin, like Jesus and the Father, to share the character of God himself. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Jesus said in John 17, the glory which you've given me, I have given them. So as you and I seek to know and love God, the character, the glory that he gives, that he shared with his Son, is then given to us. As we seek to know and love the Father, we are conformed more and more to his image. Now we said earlier that part of what happens in relationships is that we begin to bear the image of the one we are relating to. You know, there are lots of jokes about that in cartoons. People have been married for 150 years. They sort of look like each other. They even make cartoons about that with dogs and their owners, you know. One of them starts to look like the other eventually. I've never been sure which it was. Think about how that happens even in the context of brief interactions. If you're standing with a group of people and they all start gossiping, what happens? Or they all start being critical about someone, what happens? Well, you start to share in their character, don't you? It's very easy then to become critical or to gossip at the same time. And it requires tremendous discipline not to do that. We impact each other. Who we are in relationship molds and shapes the one we are with. A child takes on much of the shape of his or her parents in mannerisms, lifestyle, values, speech. A child also affects the reputation of the parent. Any of you who have had the heartache of a rebellious child know how people will stand back and watch and then comment on your parenting based on your child's choices. As we seek to know and love God, we begin to bear his image more clearly. So the stamp of his likeness is then evident in our lives. Did you know that who we are also impacts his image? Now, obviously, who we are doesn't ever alter who God is. He is unchanging. But who we are in this world affects the picture others have of who God is. We carry his reputation about in our lives. The character I display in my human relationships continually makes statements about who God is to others. I bear the name Christian. If when you look at me, you see harshness, judgment, selfishness, impatience, what have I taught you about the one whose name I bear? What does my life say about God's character to my children? To my colleagues, to my students. Amy Carmichael tells about a man that she talked to about Jesus, and he responded to her words about Jesus by saying this: "If this be so, you are as an angel from heaven to us. But if it be so, we want to see it lived. Can you show it to us? You are known. Seek to know him who knows you. You are loved. Seek to love him who loves you. As you do these things, you will become like him." Now, having said all that, what's that got to do with our human relationships? We were created by God for relationship to himself, yes. We were also created by God for relationships with each other, weren't we? God said from the beginning that it is not good for us to be alone on the human plane. We all long to be known and loved by God, yes, because we were created for that. We also long to be known and loved by somebody with skin on. We were created for that as well. We are hungry for intimacy, for esteem, for love from others. When we are isolated, we feel worthless, we feel insignificant, and we get twisted up. So what can we glean from the truths we have seen about our relationship to God? And what do these truths teach us about our relationships to each other? Before we talk about the three aspects of relationship, I first want to give you a framework for thinking about human relationships, because I think a lot of relationships break down on this level. If our thinking about human relationships is not properly grounded, they're going to end in disaster. Guaranteed. If we love a human being and do not love God, what happens is we then demand of that human being every perfection. And when we do not get it, we become cruel and vindictive. You and I long to be fully known and loved. We often enter into relationships hoping, thinking that this is going to be it. We found it. That happens with romantic relationships. It happens in parent-child relationships. It happens in friendships, teacher-student relationships. I think if we're all honest, but at the outset, we know in relationships something stirs within us, a hope that maybe this time we finally found what we're looking for with another person. In doing so, we are demanding of a human being what he or she can never give. I think relationships that are not grounded in a relationship with God tend to go through, at least what I've observed, a four-stage cycle. And the first one I would call delight. You know, you first meet somebody and something resonates, you feel connection, and you feel hope. This is going to be something really different. This is going to be the relationship I've been looking for all my life. We look at the person and we think, you are new and you're promising and I have hopes that I finally found somebody who's going to know me and love me. The second stage is one of dependency. Because what happens then is that I begin to expect and depend on you to provide that perfect understanding and love of me. The third stage is one of demanding. And you can see it spiraling downward, can't you? Because now I'm not only depending on you for understanding and love, but I become frightened when it isn't always forthcoming and you fail me. And so I respond with demands. You must love me. You must understand me. And I will get more and more controlling in an attempt to get what I need. The final stage of such a relationship is destruction. To demand of a human being what he or she can never give is ultimately to destroy that relationship. There's only one being who can satisfy the last aching abyss of your heart, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every relationship not based on love to God will end in pain and sorrow. I promise you that. Now, many of us don't want to face this truth. We prefer to have our illusions about people. And we end up being true to one another, not as facts, but we're true to each other in terms of our hopes or expectations. What happens then is that we either end up seeing people as awful and mean because they fail us, or delightful and fine because they happen to, in that moment, meet our expectations. Some of us, when another person fails us, react with, "See, I knew you could never trust anybody." And it's said with bitterness, and cynicism, because though we said we knew no one was trustworthy, we had hoped that this person would be. And we are angry that we've been proven right once again. Others of us, when a person fails us in some way, respond with denial. And we never let people be truthful in their relationships with us. We will do anything to avoid the pain of being let down or hurt. And so we pretend we don't see things that clash with our hope or expectations. We hang on tightly to our illusions, and we refuse to let people be exactly who they are, which is sinful creatures who will fail us. So unless we're rooted solidly in a relationship with God through Christ, knowing that He's the only one who will perfectly know and perfectly love us, we will end up demanding of others what they cannot give, and the result will be destroyed relationship after destroyed relationship. Now, assuming that we are grounded in a relationship to God, knowing that it is there that we are truly known and loved, how will we then conduct ourselves in relationships with each other? I believe that based on what God has shown us in His relationship to Christ, that our relationships with others are to be characterized by the same things: a seeking to know, a seeking to love the other, and a sharing of who we are in such a way that we impact them for the glory of God. One of the things that's clear in Scripture is that God has taken the initiative to know us and be known by us. He pursued us by becoming flesh and living among us. He became like us. Ours is not a distant God who says He knows us and yet remains separate and unlike. He is a God who's entered into our experience of being human. You think about the people, the close people in your life today. Are they people that you truly seek to know? Now, I'm not asking if they seek to know you, but are they people that you take the initiative to know? Your parents, your spouse, your children, your friends, people here at Supplee, do you actively pursue understanding them? Is it demonstrated by things like careful listening, patience? Do you know their heartaches? Do you know their dreams? Do you know what they're afraid of? Have you taken the initiative to enter into their life experiences? To be in relationship means to seek to know the other. Does your spouse feel as though you seek to know him or her? What if I ask them, do you feel known or understood by your husband or wife? What would they say? Or what about that silent teenager? Do you make yourself available, inviting? Now, this is not, okay, sit down, it's time to talk. That's not how you pursue a teenager. It's a surefire way to shut one up. What it means is looking for a way to demonstrate availability, to show that you're a safe person for them to talk to. You know, if you're not a safe person, people will not let themselves be known by you. And we're not safe when we give people criticism or rules or point out their mistakes or argue with their viewpoints. If we greet them with such things, we will be the last to know them. What about a person who sits next to you in church? Do you have any clue about their Monday to Saturday life? Or your neighbor? Again, by seeking to know, I don't mean being pushy or intrusive or demanding. I simply mean that we give clear evidence to others by the way we handle ourselves that we would like to know who they really are. Mutuality in relationship is not something one can enforce. It is simply something one can invite. If you and I bear the name Christian, then we are to live in relationship to others in a way that looks like Jesus. When others choose to let us in, and when they don't, we will continue to faithfully demonstrate that we would like to know, that we are not afraid to hear what they have to say, that we are not so determined to hold on to our expectations of them that we refuse to hear the truth about them. A second thing that is clear in Scripture is that God takes the initiative in loving us. It is God who comes again and again with a demonstration of His love. He's told us in many ways how He loves us, and He made it unmistakably clear in the person of Jesus, didn't He? To be like God in relationship means that we not only seek to know others, but in knowing them, we seek to love them. How unlike human nature. Our focus is generally on wanting others to know us and love us regardless of what they find there. Listen to God's word. We know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love the brethren. Everyone who loves knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. When I was studying this verse not too long ago, I was floored to discover that the literal meaning in this verse of the word hate is simply to love less. In other words, if I say I love God and I love my brother less than what God calls me to do, then I'm a liar. That means that if I say with my mouth I love God and I'm impatient with my teenage son, I've lied. If I say I love God and am rude to my husband, I lied. If I say I love God and I'm arrogant with a client, I'm a liar. In our relationships, we're to show tenderness. Are we harsh in our judgment of others? Our spouses, our friends, angry when they displease, critical of the efforts that they exert to try and please? In our relationships, we're to show the habit of thinking the best of one another. So often in marriage counseling, I find that couples work very hard to believe the worst about each other. They won't give each other the benefit of the doubt. So when something happens that's not understood or that hurt, the assumption is the reason you did that is either because you're irresponsible, mean, cruel, and don't care one whit about me. There was a situation not too long ago in my office where a wife was describing to me the fact that her husband loved her very faithfully in his actions. He did a lot of things around the house and in her life that demonstrated love to her, and she realized that that was what he was doing. But he never said, "I love you." And that hurt her. She wanted to hear him say, "I love you," which is understandable. But what she had done was decide that the fact that he didn't verbalize it was because, in fact, he really didn't love her. All those other things didn't count. And he was withholding the words just to be mean. That's not giving the benefit of the doubt, because as we explored the issue, what we learned was this was a man who grew up in a home bereft of love and affection, and the words, "I love you," were very hard to push out of his mouth. They felt very awkward, and they were hard for him to say. And so as she recognized that and was able to give him the benefit of the doubt and accept the love that he demonstrated, it enabled him to be free to learn how to give her what she needed. Are we the people of God known for our pursuit of one another in love? When is the last time somebody in your life felt pursued by your love? What is the atmosphere created by your presence in the home? Have you ever been in a room full of people and then somebody walks in the door and you can just feel the tension? Their presence creates a certain atmosphere, doesn't it? What does your presence create in a room? Unlove is deadly. Unlove is like a cancer. It may kill slowly, but it always kills in the end. We need to fear unlove as Christians. How much more quickly we fear not being loved, not getting what we want in a relationship. Better we should fear not loving one another. For each time we fail to love, we fail to honor Christ. 1 John 3:17 ties the knowing and loving together for us. Whoever beholds his brother in need, that's somebody who knows something about somebody else, isn't it? And closes his heart against him. So they failed to love based on what they know. How does the love of God abide in him? So that means that we demonstrate the love of God when we pursue knowing someone, and then based on what we learn about them, we seek to love them. Often we find out things about people and see ways they need to be loved, but we turn and close our hearts to them. "I'm so busy, I'm tired, I'm in a hurry, I don't feel like it," that feels awkward. How can the love of God abide in a heart that shuts itself down? The final thing we learned from considering God's relationship to Christ and to us is that relationship means that there's shared character. If you and I have a relationship, that means who I am affects you. And who you are impacts me. We leave our imprint on those we relate to. To be known and loved by God is to look like Him, to share in His character. To be identified as one who knows and loves God is to have an impact on His reputation in the world. Again, most of us have had the experience of being identified with somebody and wishing it were not so. To be a punctual person married to a perpetually late person is to be identified with tardiness, and we don't like it much. We feel that if we are someone who cares about our appearance, that if we are seen with someone who is unkempt, that others will see us as not caring about appearance. We fear that if we are with somebody who uses poor grammar, that if we are seen in their company, we will be perceived as someone who is uneducated. Anyone who has a teenager knows that they understand this principle perfectly. They are horrified at being in your presence and being identified as somehow sharing in something with you. Whoever you are as a person, public or private, impacts those with whom you are in relationship. Loving another shapes them over time. Failing to love another shapes them as well. We often delude ourselves into thinking that if nobody knows, it doesn't matter. So we think, for example, to be involved in pornography in secret won't hurt anybody. Or we think that to be disrespectful or abusive or cruel to a spouse behind closed doors won't hurt anybody. How wrong we are. To be cruel to a spouse behind the closed door of our home is to shape that spouse into someone who is fearful and withdrawn and hidden. And the result is a loss to the whole body of the church. For someone who might have been encouraged to blossom and reach out to others has instead been squashed. Who we are matters. Who we are impacts others far more deeply than we realize. Who we are in secret touches others. So the person that you are is a shared thing. What kind of character are you sharing with the people who know you? What kind of atmosphere is produced by your presence? The atmosphere that we produce depends on where our center lies, doesn't it? What do I mean when I talk about center? What I'm referring to is the thing which drives me, the thing that motivates me. If I am my own center, then I'm driven by my own needs, my needs for approval, my self-protections, my opinions. And so I will produce an atmosphere that revolves around me and what I want. And the impact I have on others will be that of manipulating them to take care of me, to help me. If my center rests in the approval of others, what kind of atmosphere will I produce? It will be one that seeks praise. It will be one that hides needs or mistakes, lest others disapprove. If my center lies in knowing God and being known by Him, in loving God and being loved by Him, then it is out of that center that I will leave the aroma of Jesus Christ wherever I go. I will share in His character, and I will produce an atmosphere that then reminds others of Him. And it will mean that having been with me, others will have a taste of what it is like to be with the Father, of what it is like to be safely known by another. It will result in others having a glimmer of the depth and security of the love of God. John told us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. You and I are called to live in this world in the same way, to dwell among people, to be a demonstration of the Word made flesh, so that they better see the glory of the Father. Someone once said, our human relationships are the actual conditions in which the ideal life of God is to be exhibited. We are to live in relationship to each other in such a way that God is made visible, that we give others a taste of His character. Having lived with or related to you, a spouse, a child, a parent, a roommate, a friend should be able to say, because I've known you, now I understand more clearly how God loves me. Because I know you, I understand God's grace for me in my failures. Because I know you, I understand God's desire to know me because of your demonstrated interest in me. What are you teaching others about God? A relationship that explains God to others is utterly impossible unless he's done a supernatural work in us. May we seek to be very careful about our lives with him, lest there be anything there that would mar his reputation in our lives. You do not need me to tell you tonight that people will fail you, disappoint you, abuse you, slander you. I'm sure some of you in this room have a long history of hurts and perhaps many broken relationships. People can mold you into an isolated, fearful human being by such impact, or a cruel and vindictive one, unless you find another way of responding so as not to be shaped by such things. Because we are creatures, we will be shaped and molded. That's part of who we are. The question is, by what? I had someone in my office the other day who was reflecting on a friendship she has, and she said this: our relationship is so good because first, we both long to be Christ-like. So everything we do is shaped by that goal, rather than the determination to get the other one to give us what we need or want. It is only God who never changes shape, who remains the same. And our shape, my shape, is determined by our center. As we move through our time together this weekend, I would encourage you to, first of all, begin by considering where your center lies and what kind of character you demonstrate in your relationships. Paul tells us where his center lies. I make it my ambition, my driving force, to please him. His driving force was not getting what he wanted. It was not success or approval or doing good things or recognition. Every step, every word, every thought was monitored by the driving force: would this please Jesus? Would this reflect his character? And so in the midst of an argument with a spouse, sitting in a car behind a lousy driver, next to an annoying coworker, living with a disappointing spouse or child, talking to an angry teen, would who I am accurately explain God to others? Our center determines the nature of the character we will manifest. If you want to demonstrate the character of Jesus in your relationships and conduct your relationships in a way that brings honor to him, then we need to begin tonight by considering where our center lies and perpetually remind ourselves that we live our lives out in his presence, first of all, so we are driven to first bring joy to the heart of God.